Well, what a great pleasure it is for me to be able to meet with you this evening in this great service and to come for the first time into your new building. I hadn't been out here in this new building. What a great achievement it is. I'm so thankful for you and thankful that I've had this opportunity to come and visit with you in this place. It's been a while since I've been around here, and I see a lot of folks that I've known in the past, back when they were young, and it is great to see you again. Thanks for coming. Most of you, or many of you, may know that I just I did this series up in down in Tustin earlier last week. And lots of people told me I was going to see their beautiful grandchildren up here and various other relationships. So I'm sure I can't quite identify all these grandchildren. But you are obviously very connected with a lot of folks that love you in different places. And if I make a mess of this up here, you can get the tape from down there. Appreciate so much the thing that brings us together. And that is to study this concept of authority. And I've entitled this, and by the way, most of you have a copy of the little book. The little book is hard to read. It's written in a little bit of academic language. But my sermon will be easy to understand. So the great advantage of this is that I just have a lot of material on these topics that we're going to be talking about. And I will go through my slides quickly at several points. I skip a lot of material. And as I've told my students in class through the years, read the book. It'll be in the book. And since David commented about my PowerPoint is not very artistic, but these are lessons about primitivism. And my use of PowerPoint is pretty primitivist. But at any rate, I will refer sometimes to some of the material, the historical material particularly, that is in these, that's in these lessons, that's in the book. Okay, the concept of apostolic authority, its biblical base and historical persistence. I'm going to be talking with you about three ideas, three quite simple ideas in these three lessons. And I've called it thinking inside the box about biblical primitivism. Now, the term, I use the term primitivism because in academic circles today, that has become the kind of fashionable way to talk about movements that emphasize being biblical, or what we have for many years called restoration movements. But actually, I've come to kind of like primitivist. If what you mean by a primitivist is somebody who wants to go back to the beginnings of Christianity and be like people were then, well, that indeed is what I am. That describes me pretty well. I am a biblical primitivist. That is a movement that's quite widespread, and one of the points in our series of lessons will be that this is a very, very long Christian tradition. And I'm going to urge you to think with me inside the box. And I use that phrase because I have had just lots of people, particularly young people around universities, come up to me in the last 10 or 15 years and say, well, you know, I just believe we need to do some thinking outside the box. And, you know, I've taught religious history in universities for 50 years. I've looked in a lot of boxes. And I have indeed thought outside the box. But most of the time when somebody says that to me, what occurs to me is they don't have any idea what's inside the box. And so I want to talk with you about what is inside the box of saying that I want to just go back and be a New Testament Christian. I preached a sermon for many years about New Testament churches and what is a local New Testament church. We'll end up here on Wednesday night, and I'll talk about this once again. I tell you how I probably 45, 50 years ago, I preached that sermon for the first time. And I did it on this kind of assumption that, well, if I want to know what a church looked like in New Testament days, the only way I know to find that out is to read through the New Testament, and every time I can read a text about a church being told to do something, I'll just write that down. And every time I read about a church doing something, I'll write that down. And when I get done, I'll just draw me a line and add that up, and that's what I know about what a primitive New Testament church was. Now, we'll return to that point on Wednesday night. That's my list. I'm not wedded to my list, by the way. And if I won't talk about it much because that's not the point of this series of lessons. But if you look at my list and say, well, I know something else that ought to be on your list, that will be wonderful. If you just tell me, PowerPoint is easy to add stuff. So I'll just slip something else in. Or if there's something in there that ought to be out, it's easy to take it out. But if you ask the question, what should a church look like? Then that's the only way I know to go about answering that question. Now, I have thought in the past 15 or 20 years that there are certain assumptions that go behind that kind of preaching. That is, we end up trying to figure out in this pattern way what a New Testament church looked like by starting out with certain assumptions. And so I'm suggesting three assumptions. That'll be the point of our lessons. And actually, for all the verbiage in the book and so on, each one of these lessons is just about one point, rather wordily stated in these propositions. But one of them is the assumption that God, through Jesus Christ, commissioned His apostles to give directions for what He intended to be done. The second proposition, which we'll discuss tomorrow night, is that the written text of the Scripture, and indeed the written text of anything, is capable of being understood by the use of human beings' common sense. Now, those are important assumptions. And they are simple points. Lots of times, you know, if I preach this sermon about apostolic authority, I'll give you some historical information that will be of interest to us and provide some depth for it. But lots of people would say, well, of course, we do what we do because of the authority given to the apostles to give us directions. Or, of course, we can understand the Bible that way. So, if these are kind of course lessons for you, and you may not need that. Yeah, I heard a story one time years ago about a preacher holding a tent meeting back in the 60s, and a young, old, long-haired, hippie-type kid came to several services, and finally, one night, he gave him a tract on drugs. And the next night, the kid came back and he said, well, he said, I appreciate you giving me this track on drugs. He said, it's good. He said, actually, but he said, that ain't my problem. He said, my problem is lying and stealing. So this may not be your problem. But I want to suggest to you that these are very important assumptions. To end up, as we will on Wednesday night, asking the question, what did local churches look like in New Testament days? And we have to determine whether that's a good question, whether it's a question that matters. And so that is what we'll be talking about on Wednesday evening. Now, let's talk for a few minutes this evening then about the whole concept of apostolic authority, which is indeed the foundation of the kind of thinking that leads me to end up preaching a sermon on what a New Testament church looks like that is quite narrow and legalistic in a sense. But it's based upon the proposition that there is an order of God giving us instructions. As Jesus, or as we're told in Acts, the first chapter, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, for all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, we don't need to belabor this in biblical text, because I think we all know and can read through the New Testament over and over again how the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles so that he would guide them, teach them all things, give commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The apostles were just delegates. They were credentialed people who had been commissioned by Christ. You know, we live in a society that understands credentialing. These are people who were given the authority to do something. I retired at Auburn 2 years ago after teaching for many, many years, teaching history for 50 years in universities. And one of my colleagues and I, about 25 of our PhD students, came back and roasted us. And one of their pretty cute remarks was, one of these boys kept talking about going into our offices. And of course, in my office, I had my on a wall with my diplomas on it and my 10 book jackets framed and various other honors and so on. And so this boy kept talking about our I love me walls. And I mean, that may be what they were, but they were kind of credentialing walls too. I mean, I had a heart attack a few years ago. Every time I go see my cardiologist, I'm always kind of glad to see he actually graduated from medical school and that he had even written some things, which meant that he had some authority to do what he did. And that is what the apostles are. They are people who were commissioned by the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul makes such an argument about his apostleship. Was that just a matter of vanity? Because he thought he was being belittled? Well, of course not. It was a matter of his credentials to be an apostle, to deliver the message that Jesus Christ had commissioned them to do. And truly, he did the signs of an apostle to demonstrate that. So, we have a revelation from the apostles, which in other ages was not made known, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And we are instructed to be mindful to the words of the apostles. The early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The apostles fulfilled a role that was divinely commissioned
from the beginning. And they still stand in that role. You know, I've talked with lots of people in my life in my discussions with other religious leaders who would say to me, well, in the church that you belong to, you don't have any apostles. And I said, oh, yeah, we do, too. They said, you have apostles? I said, oh, yeah, we have apostles. The same ones that you read about in the Scriptures who were commissioned by the Lord and who fulfilled what God intended for them to do. And one of the things that they did, and we'll talk about this in more detail on Wednesday evening, is they ordered and ordained local churches. Now, we have to decide what kind of questions we want the Scriptures to answer for us, but there is no question that one of the things that the apostles were commissioned to do was to order and ordain the things that were done in churches. I'm going to pass this up for the moment because we'll talk about that in some detail on Wednesday evening. An important question, if you understand what apostolic authority is the question of, did the apostles intend to establish an order in local churches in New Testament days? So that'll be our subject on Wednesday. Now, in early Christian history, there very early developed three ways to establish authority. How do you tell what is what God wants us to do as Christians? I mean, all kinds of new ideas came into Christian history very early. And there were essentially three ways that those early Christians went about trying to establish authority. One of them was through what we know as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, I mean, I've got a technical definition for Gnosticism here out of Everett Ferguson's Encyclopedia of Early Christianity. But Gnosticism is simply a system of thought that says authority or what is true is determined by private revelation and by private leadings and private understanding. There have been Gnosticisms in every age. There are Gnostics around today. That is, there are people who establish authority and what they do on the basis of what they feel or what they sense or what has been privately revealed to them. Now you know, it's quite true. We all have private feelings. We all have viewpoints about the world that only we understand. We have subjective understandings. Everybody in this audience, every man in this audience who's been married very long, has had his wife say to him, well, you just don't know how I feel. And when my wife says that, I know that is exactly right. I don't know how she feels. Only she knows how she feels. That is that's private. Now, I know I'm in trouble. But we all have private feelings, and many people have intuitions, and in early Christian history, it's just riddled with people. Now, most of these people are elitist, who think they have superior knowledge to anybody else. But Christianity very soon was just riddled with all kinds of heretical ideas, many of them quite destructive. And in Gnosticism, there is no way for establishing absolute truth. Now we'll see that tomorrow night when we talk about the most important modern form of it. There are actually several forms of it today. But in academic circles, there's a movement known as postmodernism, which says exactly the same thing, and that is that you cannot arrive at any kind of public general truth, that the only thing that exists are private understandings. Well, there were two ways in early Christian history that people tried to deal with some of those Gnostic subjective errors. One of them was by developing the concept of institutional authority in religion. That was known as apostolic succession. And that is to say that the authority for determining what is true was vested in the church. And that developed over a series of centuries into people claiming that they had the same authority passed down to them that the apostles had had. And consequently, they had the right to make the rules. A lot of that going around today. Of course, the classic example of it is the Roman Catholic Church that believes that truth is established by the church. But in fact, almost every denominational structure that has an organization vests in itself, institutionally, this right to determine what is true. And all kinds of monstrosities and atrocities have been committed by these institutional forms of religion that claimed authority for the institution. You know, by the way, lots of times when we send young people to college, we'll tell them, now, you need to be careful. Your biology teacher will try to undermine your faith. Well, I'll tell you something. So will your English teacher. And so will your sociology teacher. And so will your history teacher. Now, historians don't like Christianity. And part of the reason they don't like it is because so much maliciousness has been committed in the name of Christianity by groups that claimed authority to establish what ought to be done because of their institutional rights. But you can establish uniformity that way. Lots of times people will tell me, well, it's just a shame that we have so much bickering and fussing and dividing. Don't you wish there was something we could do about it? Well, I know something you could do about it, actually. You could just elect me president and put me in charge of everything. I could stop that. Well, that's exactly how apostolic succession begins. There is a third way, very early in the history of Christianity, that people turn to establish authority. How do we determine what is true? And that is what is called apostolicity. And apostolicity was simply the concept that what we're going to have to do in order to meet these Gnostic eras and to establish some kind of uniformity among Christians is collect what the apostles taught. And that is, indeed, what the canon was. The canon was an effort to establish the teaching of the apostles. It begins very early. You know, you've probably heard the saying that the Roman Catholic Church gave us the canon. That is not true. Actually, what gives us the canon is from, by the end of the first century anyhow, was this widespread sentiment that the teachings and writings of the apostles needed to be gathered together to establish a rule for Christians so that there could be a uniformity about it. I'm not an expert on the canon, but Brother Everett Ferguson from Abilene Christian is one of the leading experts in the world on the canon. He's particularly on this particular document, the Muratorian canon, in which he demonstrates that by the year 200, there was a pretty thorough collection that had already been made and recognized of apostolic writings, because people understood that if you're going to have any kind of uniformity of teaching, it was going to have to be based on the writings which come to be collected in the New Testament. Now, for the most part, that is my lesson this evening. I just want to sketch through with you real quickly the history of that idea. And you young folks, here's what I want you to take away from this evening. Lots of times people will tell you, oh, well, you all just trying to go back and look at the Bible and make these lists of things that the New Testament teaches. And that just, you know what, you all do at your church. And a lot of people talk to me like, well, you know, that's just something you thought of 10 years ago. No, I don't think so. Was something that Alexander Campbell thought of 200 years ago? No, I don't think so. I think the idea of saying what we need to do is take as authoritative one thing, and that is the message that is given to us in the Scriptures, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are passed on to us through the apostles. Now, let's just quickly sweep through the historical expressions of this. You know, and when you look back through history, and people will often ask me, well, now, can you find somebody 500 years ago that believed exactly what you believe? Well, probably not. Or 1,000 years ago? Probably not. But do you know, we don't know what almost everybody believed 1,000 years ago, or what almost everybody was doing. When you get very far back in history, all you know is what the powerful and the elite people did. You don't know what most common people did. I mean, I wouldn't want to offend any of us here this evening, but there's a good chance if the world goes on another 1,000 years that nobody will know anything about you. And so I wouldn't expect to do that. But what I want to impress you guys with one thing this evening. That if what you're saying is what we need to do is go back and read the writings of the apostles and do what they said do, that is the central theme of earnest Christians all through the ages. And that's what's inside the box. If you somehow imagine, oh, well, there are much more deeper and more nuanced things out here than that, no, that is the heart of the Christian tradition. And if you're looking outside of that, you're looking at something that is much shallower. Well, okay, you can read your book. This is Clement of Rome. Statement from Clement, who about the year 100 wrote a epistle to the Corinthians. Wherefore, let us forsake idle and vain thoughts, and let us conform to the glorious and venerable rule which has been handed down to us. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. I mean, from the very beginning of Christian history, these people understood that the apostolic office was for the revelation of Jesus Christ's will, and what they needed to do was go back and see what the apostles said. Now, you can just read this over and over again in the so-called anti-Nicene fathers, that is, these writers who wrote before 325, Tertullian, whatever's not clearly permitted in the writings of the apostles is forbidden. Origen, that alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. Polycarp, who wrote a letter to the Philippians in the 2nd century. I'm not going to read all this, because they're in the book. You can read your book. I did that, by the way, teaching in classes for many years. What a teacher does is you talk about what you like, and the rest of it you assign in the book. This is a Cyril of Jerusalem was an interesting guy. He was a bishop in Jerusalem. And he wrote, "For concerning the divine and sacred mysteries of the faith, we ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities and artifices of argument." And so what you have is this appeal to the authority of the Scriptures. There are a lot of pre-Reformation movements. It is quite true that we don't know a lot about what people believed in the pre-Reformation era. But there are many movements that have less some testimony that are just primitivist movements, based upon a belief that what people needed to do is look at the scriptures and go back and just do what you can find apostolic authority for. The Lollards were an English movement led by a man named John Wycliffe. And this is a description that I put in the book of what the Lollards believe. It's quite interesting. Rejection of superstition. Lollards used their New English versions of the Bible to contrast the simplicity of the early church with the formalism and complexity of contemporary church life. So you mean they thought that, well, maybe the way to cure things and do what God wants us to do is to go back and read the Bible and do what those people did? You guys think sometimes people say, oh, well, that's just such a kind of a traditional modern idea. No, it's not. It's an idea that is inherent in human thinking. We'll continue with that in just a minute. But let me just tell you, when you say what I believe is that we ought to just go back and do what the scriptures say, that is a habit of the human mind. We do that all the time. We do it with our country. People will say, oh, this country ought to go back and be like it was in the beginning. Or we'll do it with our families, and we'll do it with our businesses. And it would be absurd to imagine that people didn't do it as Christians, to say what we need to do is to be, as these people tried to be, the true church was a congregation of true believers. Lollard stressed a common sense approach to faith and applied this to issues such as the communion, where it seemed obvious that the bread remained bread, whatever the metaphysical explanations behind the traditional dogmas. Oh, that didn't translate too well. That's the Waldensians. And the Waldensians are a continental group who, in the pre-Reformation years, said that what we need to do is go back to the Bible and study it and understand it and obey it. They were committed to believers' churches where the local congregation ordered its life together, and they were determined to submit to biblical authority alone. So what I want to suggest to you is this box is a very deep box, in that there have been Christians through the ages who have said what we need to do is we need to go back and just follow the scriptures. Now, this comes alive in history with the Reformation. Martin Luther's slogan was sola scriptura. By the scriptures alone should we be guided. In many ways, my hero of the Reformation years, Ulrich Zwingli, away with human ceremonies and regulations, we want only the Word of God. This church imposes no laws on the conscience of people without the sanction of the Word of God. And the laws of the church are binding only insofar as they agree with the Word. That's the box of people who through the ages have said what we need to do is we need to go back and do just what the Scriptures say. Now, I'm going to talk with you about some of these English dissenting Puritans and their attitudes toward the Scripture, which I feel I stand in their tradition on the question of where do we find our authority for what we do. Richard Baxter says, what man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it? For my part, I'll not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than he has commanded me to do, and for sticking close to the rule of his word in matters of worship. But I should tremble to add or diminish. Now, what apostolic authority is about is coming to the point where we say, I believe God gave us directions, and I would tremble to think that I am going to perceive and dare that I could change that. Well, okay, I'll return to some of these quotations on Wednesday evening. Let me say just a word about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm by the way, I'm not commending a creed. Creeds are both unnecessary and wrong. But it's interesting. I used to preach a lesson on creeds years ago and what was wrong with them. I haven't preached it in a long time. You know why? Nobody knows what a creed is. Nor does anybody care. And if you say, well, your denomination has a creed here of what they believe, and this is what they believe, and say, oh, I don't care about that. So they don't care. These were days when people cared about what they believed. This is the classic English-speaking creed of the Reformation period. And there's some things in it that I don't like. There's some things in it that are wrong. But listen to what these guys based their search for Christianity on. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Well, amen. So when I preach that today and say what we need to do is go and read the divinely inspired apostolic directions in the Scriptures and do that and nothing else, I'm not a kind of an limb of Christianity out here on the fringes, but you are in the center of the Christian tradition that runs all through the ages of people who say, if you want to find where Christians can unify themselves in acting, the only place is in the Word of God. That we have to look to the New Testament for our direction, do what we find written there, do that, and nothing else. Now, I think I'll talk with you about this Wednesday evening for the sake of time. There is no place in the world where you would find this expressed more fully and consistently than in the early settlers of this country. The Puritans, who, by the way, generally call themselves Churches of Christ, based their religion upon being congregations bound together by one proposition, and that is to walk together in all his ways according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth. And they made covenants to that effect. And the American reformers who followed them, including Alexander Campbell and the American Restoration Movement, did nothing more than to voice once again that simple proclamation that we intend to be Christians and Christians only. Well, let me summarize now for us this evening, and there's a good bit more in the book that you can read, but let me try to summarize for us this evening then the first point that we need to get hold of. If you end up going to the Scriptures and saying, all I'm going to do is what I can find in the Scriptures, you are following both the scriptural direction and the long history of those who have set out to try to find unity in Christ by appealing to His Word. There's something that happened to me years ago when I was teaching at the University of Arkansas. One of the young professors there was a young Englishman, very bright guy with a Cambridge PhD, and he was kind of a typical working class socialist atheist Englishman. But anyhow, we became pretty good friends because we were golfing partners, and so One day we were playing golf together, and he was always very respectful to me because he was just a young beginning professor, and I was a senior professor and chairman of the committee on raises. So he always treated me with great respect. But we were playing golf one day, and he said to me, someone told me that you're a Christian. And I said, well, yeah, I am a Christian. He said, oh, that's odd. He said, I've never known an intellectual before that was a Christian. And I said, well, you probably still haven't. But I said, there probably are some out there, and your acquaintance is probably fairly narrow. But I told him, I said, I want you to know the kind of Christian I am. I said, most of what goes under the name of Christian in the world and in history, I don't have any defense for. And as I said a moment ago, most historians are anti-Christian because they define Christian by the things that have been done, by the vicious and malicious and wrongful things that have been done in the name of Christianity. But I said, I don't defend any kind of historic Christianity. I would say, I will tell you what I am. I just read the New Testament, and I believe in trying to be the same kind of Christian that I read about those people being in New Testament days. Well, he didn't say anything to me for several holes. And finally, he turned to me and he said, well, if one must be a Christian, that would be a good kind to be. And what I want to tell you, young folks, if you want to be a Christian, that's the kind to be. You just read your New Testament and see what Christians did in New Testament days. And as these historic figures have said in the past, don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Just do that. And that indeed is the great and profound and highly nuanced box of being a Christian. Now, I believe, quite simply, that answers every question. If you want to know what a church looks like, we're going to look at that Wednesday night. What you need to do is just read through your New Testament. Every time you read something about one, you write that down. When you get through, you draw your line, add that up, and that's what one is. And when you get your list made up, somebody will say, well, there are a lot of things that are not on your list. And that is true. There are a lot of things that are not on my list. In fact, almost everything's not on my list. Actually, the only things on my list is just what's on my list. It's just the things that I read in the Bible. But if you understand this principle of that's what we base our authority on, is the trust that God, through Jesus Christ, gave the apostles the authority to write a book that gave us directions, then that's what we do. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you want to know how to become a Christian, I'll tell you how to find that out. You read through your New Testament. Read everything that the apostles wrote down. Every time you read something about somebody being told something to do to be a Christian, you just make your note of that. Or every time you read about someone doing something in order to be a Christian, you write that down. And when you get finished, you draw your line, add that up, and that's what you need to do to be a Christian. That's what made a Christian in the first century. That's what made a Christian in the fifth century. And that's what will make a Christian in this century. if you're in our audience this evening and you need to come and confess faith in Jesus, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, born again, a child of God, that is what people have done through the centuries, and you'll be a Christian based on that great collection that God put together and Christians collected for us to give us direction through the teaching of the apostles about all that we should do. You just do the same thing. And then when you do that, you find you're a group of Christians that intend in every way to commit themselves to just doing the things that they can find written in that text. And it'll be the same thing that people do in India. And the same thing that people did 500 years ago that read the book. And it's the same thing that people did in the first century when the apostles set those things in order. If you're in our audience, subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.